We read from Sacred Scripture in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 20 verses of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 1, the first 20 verses. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. And notice here that God's not addressing Sodom and Gomorrah, but his own people. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Then too, we read a few verses from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and we'll read from verse 5 through verse 8. Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount here and instruction to his disciples on prayer. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. This morning we look at Lord's Day 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 117 through 119. You can find it on page 25 in the back of the Psalter. Catechism asks this question in 117: what are the requisites or requirements of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifest himself in his word, for all things he has commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised us in his word. What hath God commanded us to ask of him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself has taught us. And what are the words of that prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This Lord's Day, beloved, the Heidelberg Catechism begins to treat the subject of prayer in the Christian life. This is one of the most difficult duties in the Christian life, but also the most rewarding of Christian duties. As the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us about prayer, it's going to follow the pattern that Jesus used to teach his disciples, the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. But before the Catechism does that, tells us what we are to pray, the Catechism asks some very important questions to get us into the subject of prayer. And as we noticed last week, it's quite surprising the questions that the Catechism asks. It doesn't come to us and say, what is prayer? It doesn't come to us and talk about the reverence of prayer or the frequency of prayer in the believer's life, but it asks these two questions. Last week, why is prayer necessary? And it talked about the duty of prayer. And now this week, it asks the question, what kind of prayer is acceptable to God? What kind of prayer will he hear? These are the important questions about prayer. These are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. Last week, is prayer necessary in my life? Oh, yes, it is. Must I pray? Oh, yes, I must. And we were brought by the Catechism cause to look at our own prayer life, and do we pray? And now this week, it asks a similar kind of penetrating question of us. What kind of prayer is acceptable to God? What kind of prayer does God hear? And it causes us to examine our prayer, doesn't it? And not just what we say in prayer, but it causes us to go very deep into the heart that's behind prayer. Because words of prayer are just a shell. They're just the clothing of prayer. And the Catechism is saying to us, before you know the content of prayer, before you learn about what you must pray, you have to know this. What makes for a true prayer, a sincere prayer, a prayer that God receives? And so this morning we don't just learn, before we get to the content of prayer, we learn not just what to pray, but we learn how to pray. How should we come to God in our prayer? And it gives us reason for great pause, for self-examination. This is a practical question. And it's practical from the point of view of not just examining what we do and what we say and what we ask, and do we make the right prayers, and do we know what kind of words to use in prayer. But it's especially practical because it penetrates, doesn't it? It brings us before God. It draws out who God is and who we are as we stand in the presence of God. So true prayer is the subject here. And not just true prayer, but the calling to make true prayer, to offer up true prayer to God. And as we look at the requirements of true prayer this morning, we have to be admonished to pray like this. And so this morning we look at the Lord's Day under this theme, offering acceptable prayer to God. And we'll notice four things that make for acceptable prayer: the knowledge of God, sincerity of heart, humility before God, and trust in Jesus. The subject is vitally important. Don't, now that the theme has been announced, settle down into the pew, but listen, this is life and death important. Because there are prayers that God doesn't hear. And there are prayers that people make that don't help but harm. Prayers that instead of being a blessing to the person that offers them, become a curse to that person. Isaiah knew of that kind of prayer, that kind of worship of God, and that's why he says what he does in the chapter that we read. He speaks of not only the hypocrisy of Judah as they come with all their offerings and their prayers before God, and they did come with hypocrisy. There are all these external things, and they were very religious, and they fattened their beasts, and they brought the best ones to God. Not like Judah later on, they brought the maimed and the lamed, but they fattened up their beasts to bring them to God. But at the same time, their hands were covered with blood. They lived in unholiness. And God says, I don't take any delight in those things. He says, in fact, I hate it. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. And as for their prayers, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. For your hands are full of blood. their prayers that God doesn't hear. In private life and in public life. This week there was a great catastrophe in our land, a mass murder. And it became national news for days. And everyone who was important in the land spoke about it, said something about it. And there were calls for prayer, daily prayer vigils. Well, we certainly sympathize with the pain, don't we? And the senseless waste of human life in that murder. And feel the pain corporately. And imagine the pain if it were us, our institution, the school, the college that we go to. You know, you can imagine the pain, or you can't imagine the pain. But now, when all these people are turning to God in prayer, the question is, does God hear that prayer? How does God respond to such prayer? And perhaps it's more like Isaiah 1:15, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. Those are murderous hands, and we live in a land that calls for prayer for the murder of 32. In a land that's got hands covered in the blood for murder of millions in abortion, and there's no prayer. You see, does God hear hypocritical prayer? When the heart is not engaged with the words, when the God who's acknowledged for a few moments in prayer isn't acknowledged in the daily living, when the people who come and seem so sincere for that little while in prayer because they have some great need, they think, but in the rest of their life they ignore God. God doesn't hear such prayer. And this morning this is the importance of the subject. We need to examine our own prayers and our own hearts and our own sincerity as we come before God in prayer. This makes the manner in which we pray oh so important. James talks about prayers that aren't answered. Ye ask and ye have not because ye ask amiss. And that amiss refers to the fact that they don't ask in faith. And because they don't ask in faith, they're asking for the wrong things and they don't recognize their true need before God. And he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And then in that kind of faith and humility and repentance, you'll make true prayer to God. That's really what Isaiah is saying too, isn't it? Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, and so on. And then he talks about forgiveness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And he's demanding this confession, repentance, recognition of human sin and responsibility and depravity before God. If there isn't any recognition of that, there's no true prayer offered to God. And so, this morning, let's hear these words for ourselves. Let's hear them not just as ammunition, but as admonition for me and my prayer life. And Do I pray sincerely to God? Does God hear my prayers? And this is very important because, as the question asks, what kind of prayer is acceptable to God? This should be the whole drift and motive of our life, shouldn't it? To do that which is acceptable before God. The important thing this morning isn't even this, that God hears our prayer, but the important thing is first this: are our prayers pleasing to God? Are our prayers acceptable to God? God has created us. God has created man to live to His glory, to please Him. And that has to be first. Are we in our whole lives, and now in our prayer lives, doing that which is acceptable and pleasing to God? And if our prayers are not being answered and are not being heard by God, this is where we need to go. Are they acceptable? Are they pleasing to God? And so you have in the Catechism a number of different things that point to what constitutes an acceptable prayer. There are four things. First, an acceptable prayer must be knowledge-based. That is, we must know God, and we must know His Word, and make prayers that agree with who God is revealed in His Word, and what God says about prayer, what God commands us to pray, as revealed in His Word. Now, at first, as the Catechism starts talking about this, we might think, well, it's a little heavy. The Catechism says this: one of the requisites of true prayer, first, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who has manifested Himself in His Word. That's surprising, because the Catechism is speaking to Reformed believers, and it says to Reformed believers, you have to pray to the one true God only. And we ask ourselves, well, is there a problem there? We're not like the pagans that Paul comes to in the city of Athens, are we? And we pray to all these idol gods and then the unknown God. Why does it have to tell Reformed believers to pray to the one true God only? Certainly, if it was speaking to the unbelieving world, maybe we could see why it would say this. But it's speaking to the church, to Reformed believers. And this is what it's doing. It's telling us to examine ourselves. Because do we pray to the one true God only? We need to ask ourselves that question. I'm not suggesting that we worship idols, or that we're worshiping idols or strange gods. But when we pray to God, do we pray to the one true God only, as He's revealed Himself in His Word? Aren't our prayers so often like the altar to the unknown God? That is, our prayers seem to indicate that we don't really know God. We come before God with petitions, and we're not sure whether He's going to answer our prayers. We treat prayer as a kind of a risk. Well, He might give me this, He might not. I'll just take the plunge and see. And we're not confident in our prayers. Is that the kind of God that's revealed in the Scriptures? No, the God revealed in the Scriptures is a God omnipotent, unchanging, faithful, a God who promises to answer and to give. How should we pray to Him? Like prayer is a stab in the dark? See, oftentimes our prayers are like that. They're weak because we don't know God. We don't know God as He is revealed in His Word. We don't have the faith that we should have in prayer because we're not learning who God is, and we don't know who God is. as we should. And so the first and the most basic thing to true prayer is this, that we know God in order to pray sincerely, properly, humbly before Him. God says this in the Scriptures, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Whatsoever thou shalt ask of the Father in my name," Jesus says, "He will give it to you. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." God says, when you come to me in prayer, come with confidence. Don't come as beggars, but come as children. Come as children. Crying out, "Abba, Father," certain that God will hear and answer prayer. There are all kinds of gods of man's imagination to whom people pray. But the God in Scripture is the God who hears, who answers prayer. There's only one true God who actually hears and answers prayer, and He's told us in the Scriptures who He is. He's told us about Himself here in His Word. And so to pray to Him, we must know Him from His Word. Now this puts, doesn't it, for prayer to be true prayer, it puts a heavy emphasis on teaching, biblical teaching or doctrine. The Bible tells us so much about God. That's the main message of the Scriptures, isn't it? That's the way the Scriptures begin. In the beginning, God. And this is the main character of Scripture. And then He's described in all His works, in all His attributes, in all His glory, in His divine essence and being, as God triune. We hear all those things sometimes and we think, what's the practical value of this? Well, here it is. Gives us confidence in prayer. It underlies true prayer, that we know the God to whom we pray. And so there's a need for doctrine. There's a need for growth in knowledge. There's a need for a ministry in the church that teaches. There's a need in the church for people who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of God and of the Scriptures and of Jesus Christ. There's a need that we be a people of the book who know the Scriptures, who study the Scriptures, who open the Scriptures. That has to be something that happens not only in the church, it has to be that way in our personal lives too, especially in connection with prayer. That when we pray to God, we don't pray out of our experience to God, but we pray out of the Scriptures to God. You see, sometimes we say that we shouldn't formulate our doctrines on the street corner. And that's very important. We shouldn't formulate the church's teaching from what we see around us in the world. We should formulate biblical doctrine from the Scriptures. And so it is with prayer. We shouldn't formulate our prayers to God from our experiences, but we should take our experiences to the Scripture and from the Scriptures pray to God. That's why a personal devotional life has to, and has always included, those two important elements, has to include Bible reading and prayer. And we have to let our prayer lives be fed by the Word of God. And we ought to, in our prayers, respond to what we read in the Word of God. Oftentimes people come to a pastor and people have come to me and asked this question. And it's a good question. It shows maturity. But this is the question. Can you recommend something for my devotional life? Don't take this wrongly. There are plenty of things worthwhile for a personal devotional life. But this has to be the number one thing. We ought to open the Scriptures and read the Scriptures and respond to the Scriptures in our devotional life. If we don't, our devotional life will be very shallow. If we open the Scriptures, for example, and we read a psalm that speaks of the majesty and the holiness of God, and then we close the Scriptures and we turn to God in prayer and pray for a good day and nice weather so we can do what we want to do, prayer life is empty. Devotional life is empty. We missed, you might say, an opportunity. God spoke to us. He told us about Himself, and we should have responded with praise and worship to Him. That's the way we ought to be praying, with the Bible open, and let God speak to us, reveal Himself to us, and then in our prayer, respond to the way God has spoken. So often we think of prayer and Scripture reading devotions this way. Open the Bible, read a passage, close the Bible, and pray. And our prayers fall into a pattern, and we begin to come dry in our devotional life, and we wonder why. What can we do differently? Meditation. Meditation between Scripture reading and prayer. Vocal meditation together. What did God say about Himself here? What did God say about His work here? What did God reveal about His Son here? What is God saying to us in our life here? And let our prayers respond to what God has said in His Word. See, for prayer to be true, acceptable, the prayer that God hears, prayer has to come from what God has said, commanded in His Word. That's the first requisite for prayer. The second requisite is this, that prayer must come from a sincere heart. The Catechism says this, that we from the heart pray to the one true God and so on. That we from the heart pray. And really, that receives the emphasis in the Lord's Day here, that our heart, that our prayers are sincere. That is a sincerity in the words that we use for prayer. The opposite is hypocrisy. And Jesus talks about that in the words that we read from Matthew chapter 6. He talks about the prayer of the hypocrites. He says in verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. And Jesus must have seen hypocrites praying. And if we had seen them, perhaps we would have not seen them as hypocrites. We might have been quite impressed by their prayers, by the frequency, by the eloquence of their prayers. Jesus says of the hypocrites, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. They love to pray. Well, is that hypocrisy? Not really. They love to pray standing in the synagogues. Is that hypocrisy? To love to pray in the house of God, the place of worship? No. They love to pray standing in the street corners. Is that hypocrisy? Not really. Public prayer itself isn't hypocrisy. But here's their hypocrisy. The motivation for their prayer. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen of men. That they may be seen of men. Jesus is talking about the motivation for prayer. And the hypocrite, or the one who comes with a hypocritical prayer, the hypocritical attitude, we can sometimes have that. We don't have to be hypocritical. hypocrites, but we can still have hypocrisy. His motivation isn't right when he comes to God in prayer. Hypocrite is more concerned about appearing to be righteous than actually being righteous. He's more concerned about appearing to pray than actually praying. He's more concerned about what men will see and what men will think than what God sees, what's pleasing, what's acceptable in the eyes of God. And it seems when you read the scriptures that there's nothing that God despises more than hypocritical prayer. That's the whole point again in Isaiah chapter 1 when God says, your new moons and your Sabbaths, I cannot away with it. I hate it. It isn't that God hates the acts of worship, but God hates the motivation for worship. It's empty ritual. It's to be seen of men. There's no sincerity. There's no heart in the worship that's brought. And so, a qualification, a requisite for true prayer is that prayer be offered up in sincerity. Now, sincerity has two parts. There are two parts to sincerity. First of all, sincerity is consistency. The consistency between what you know in your mind, what you confess in your mouth, what you hear in church, what you live in your daily life, and what you pray in your prayers. A consistency in every aspect of your life. If there's no consistency, it's hypocritical. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was at the well of Samaria, the Samaritan woman came to him. And there's that conversation recorded between Jesus and her. And it begins, that living water conversation. Jesus asked for water. And she says, how do you dare to ask being a Jew? And he says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water. And then he tells her about the living water. And she says, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. And then Jesus tells her at one point in the conversation, go get your husband and bring him out here. And she says, but I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yes, you do. You've been married 5 times. And the man you're living with now, he isn't your husband. And suddenly this woman, she feels confronted by truth. Because she isn't living what she's confessing. And she wants to change the subject. She wants to get away from her life. She says to Jesus, I have an important question for you. And she starts to ask him about prayer and worship. Where should men pray? And where should men worship God? In Mount Gerizim here in Samaria or in Jerusalem in Judea? And she tries to get the attention away from her life to this important theological question, this important question for worship and this important question for the church. And we can sometimes be so much like her. There are all these big questions about worship and about doctrine and about, and we want to talk about all them, about when the attention comes to me and my life. We want to change the subject. Get back to these questions. And it's so abstract. And here's the point. That was hypocritical. There was no sincerity in the heart and the worship of that woman. And Jesus responds to her with that well-known verse in John chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. And Jesus relates her life and her inconsistent living to the kind of prayer and worship that God accepts. Who does God seek to worship him? Those that worship him in truth. And there wasn't truth in her life as she lived in adultery. And so Jesus called her and brought her to repentance. And that's what we need to worship God in sincerity. There needs to be this consistency between what we confess and what we hear and what we live and what we pray. God hears only sincere, consistent prayer. And again, that's what Isaiah calls for in Isaiah when he says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your deeds, and so on. Consistency. That's one side of sincerity. And then the other part of sincerity is this, that we can be honest with God. A sincere person is a person who's honest. A person who can be trusted in what they say. Sincere prayer is a prayer in which one has the ability to open himself up to God. Prayer must be something that flows from the heart to God. Prayer is the unburdening of the soul before God. Prayer is the unveiling of what's within to God. The psalmist says, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. And again, Lord, all my desire is before thee. My groaning is not hid from thee. That's sincere prayer. Beloved, do you know that kind of prayer in which your soul is unveiled before God? You're not embarrassed to bring your life before him. That's what the psalmist, or that's what the catechism means by sincere prayer. Adam and Eve hid from the Lord, but David says, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me. God doesn't receive a half-hearted prayer. God doesn't receive a prayer that's mere words. The clothing, the shell, but God hears a prayer that comes from a sincere heart before him. And it's better to say a few words that come from the soul than many words that are mere words. That's what Jesus is talking about again in Matthew chapter 6 when he talks about entering into your closet and a father who sees in secret. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It's about hypocrisy and sincerity, isn't it? A contrast to these who love to be seen, who have this wrong motivation in prayer. Jesus says, here's the test. Here's the test of true prayer. Is there personal, private prayer in your life, in which it's not only to be seen of men, but it's because you know that God who sees the heart sees sincerity and tests your prayers for sincerity. And so there must be this private prayer life. God, who is in secret, says Jesus. God who's not just there in mass meetings of people, but God who sees deeper and who dwells in in the private places of our life, that God expects sincere prayer. And that brings us to the next qualification for true prayer that the Catechism mentions, humility. The Catechism puts it this way, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. And the question might be this, what is humility? What is humility? Well, the Catechism describes it in terms of knowledge. We said prayer is knowledge-based. And here, the Catechism says, to pray in humility, you must know three things. You must know your need. You must know your misery. And you must know the divine majesty of God. Now, those three things, if you think about the order in which the Catechism has them, are kind of back to front. If we're going to know our need, we should first know our misery. And if we're going to know our misery, we should first know the divine majesty of God. That's where our prayers have to begin. That's where humility begins. Us before God, there are two great things that we must know in this life, John Calvin says. God and ourselves. Pride does the opposite. Pride exalts self above God. Pride stops looking at God and looks at me compared to others and says, well, I'm better. We have to begin with God and His divine majesty. Last week, and this is the text for family visitation, we saw that in James 4, submit yourselves to God. You're always only servants before God. Humble yourselves before God. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Coming to know before God, second after knowing God, our misery. And then you can really get to your need, what you really need from God in prayer. The prayer of the Pharisee didn't do that. Lord, he said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, like this publican. I do this and this and this. I pray and I fast. And I give of my gifts to the poor. I go to church. I keep the law. I love my wife. I support the Christian school. I work diligently. That's not the way to come before God, is it? It begins with knowing the divine majesty of God. That's humility. We must begin with God. But you see, so often we don't. So often we begin with our experiences and what we judge to be our needs in the experiences of our life. And we come to God out of our experiences and we think, now, Lord, these are the needs that we have. And really, they're wants. And not needs. There's war and there's sickness and there's death and there's lack and there's loneliness and there's a financial burden. And we think of our needs in terms of those things. And we only learn through trial when God doesn't give us the things that we think are our needs, what our real need is. And so God works us through these things sometimes in the opposite direction to bring us to see His divine majesty. There's a wonderful illustration of what I'm saying in Psalm 77. You ought to read it today, maybe over your dinner hour. This is the psalmist. He thinks his needs come from the experiences of his life. And he says, I cried to God with my voice. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night. I remembered God. I was troubled. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. And he complains before God. He calls to remembrance former days and his song in the night. And he's not comforted by those things. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? Is his mercy clean gone? Has God forgotten to be kind? And then verse 10 is kind of like a light in the darkness. He says, this is my infirmity. There he gets to his real need. God isn't answering what he thinks his needs are, and that causes him finally to realize, oh, my sin brings this, and my sin is my true need. And then the rest of the psalm, after he sees this is my iniquity, he's able to look at God. And he says, I call to mind the works of the Lord, thy way, O God. I will meditate on thy works. I will talk of thy doings. Who is so great to God as our God? And now before the divine majesty of God, after trial, he sees his real need. Now, how much trouble we could save ourselves in our lives if we recognized our real need, if we started with God and his divine majesty and ourselves before him, if we knew him better as he had revealed himself in the scriptures, the basis for true prayer, how much trouble we'd save ourselves in our lives. But so often we start with experience, don't we? God has to bring us through trial into the presence of his divine majesty. So true prayer is humble prayer. True prayer is humble prayer. Now it's very easy for me to say that for you, and it's very easy for you to say that to others. But where's the lack of humility? It's here in me, isn't it? And whenever we pray, that's where humility has to begin. You read the scriptures and you read the prayers of God's people in the scriptures. Even the prayers of God's people for others who need humility, they start with themselves. Listen to Abraham in Genesis 18 as he prays for God to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of perhaps a few righteous souls there. He says, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He doesn't come with pride to God, but he comes in deep humility. Lord, before I lift the prayer for another that needs to be spared, I realize first my own unworthiness. Daniel prays the same way in Daniel chapter 9 when he's in captivity and he prays in behalf of the nation. He says this, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us, his servants, by the prophets. This humility. And it starts with me. I need to be humbled before God. Now that brings us to the next thing that the Catechism mentions, and that's trusting in Christ. What is true prayer? The Catechism says it's this. That we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as he has promised us in his word. Humility brings us to the cross, doesn't it? Humility brings us to see ourselves and our sin and our unworthiness and see that the foundation for prayer and the answer for prayer and the acceptability of prayer is never in me and never in my prayer, never what I say, because I am wholly unworthy. And I come now to the foot of the cross, and we see that God receives prayer only, which is mediated through His Son. He receives prayer only, which is covered by the blood of His Son. He answers prayer only where the blessings and the answer have been merited by the worthiness and the obedience and the death of His Son. And so, acceptable prayer is prayer in which we, in sincerity and humility, trust in Jesus Christ alone. We live in a hopeless world. Again, think of this week and the prayers offered and the prayer vigils and the things that were said. We don't know what to say after something like this. And there's a certain sense in which we don't know what to say. But when the world says that, they don't just mean we don't know how to feel your pain, how to shore you up. But they mean more than this. They mean we don't know the explanation for this. It's hopeless. But for the believer, it's quite different, isn't it? We have confidence because we come through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is risen, who's exalted, who's Lord, who's King, and who certainly hears and answers prayer because He's such, and who, as such, guides all things by His counsel for our good to bring us to glory. And that's not hopeless. That's hope in what seems hopeless, because it looks to the answer in the counsel of God in eternity and in the goal of God in the salvation of His church and people. And then all things work together for good. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for prayer. Give us, by Thy Spirit's work, knowledge, true knowledge in the face of Jesus Christ. Give us sincerity, true sincerity, so that our prayers are not just words, but they come from lives and hearts that are consistent and honest. Give us humility before Thy divine majesty. Give us faith that rests in Christ for all. In His name do we pray. Amen.